when those who were having their birthday were recognized, I thought possibly some of you might be just a little curious about what they were receiving. For quite a number of years, we have given inscribed pencils to the younger ones and some bookmark for their Bible, scriptural bookmark, to the older ones. We have now a very attractive little device here. You turn the dial here, and there are a number of headings. Leaving home, need of peace, need of prayer, sick or in pain, when in temptation, when in trouble, when weary, and so on. And by turning this, you get the scripture verses, a number of appropriate and helpful scripture verses. So we felt that this would be a help to those who were passing another milestone in their life. Now we're going to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. I'm going to try and begin slow and low because my voice yet is not quite what we'd like it to be. But I believe with a little care, be able to get through the message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. What we preach, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, in thinking over the messages, the series on salvation, I certainly felt that the cross must be given a very central position. We cannot preach salvation without the cross. We cannot preach the gospel without the cross. The cross must be given, then, a central place in our thinking regarding salvation. The words of Sir John Bowring's old hymn come to mind, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. So we're going to think this morning about salvation by the cross. I think we can say that is the procuring of it. We have had the person of it in Christ, the principle of it in grace, the proclamation of it in the gospel. But before it could be proclaimed, and certainly before it could be possessed, it must be procured. And that is through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're all familiar with hearing a great deal about the cross when we think of Christianity. But I wonder if how many of us have stopped to think, what do we mean by the cross? It may come as rather a surprise to you that in all of the Old Testament, you never read of the cross. And in our New Testament, you only find the word about 17 times. Now, I say that's rather striking. For we realize that, as I said, the cross is the very center of Bible Christianity. And yet the word itself is found only about 17 times in our New Testament. In the verb form, which is crucified, we find it not more than 50 times. So that actually, altogether, we do not read the word very much. And yet, we emphasize again, it's the very heart of Bible Christianity and absolutely essential for salvation. Now, when you begin to preach about the cross, you're on an almost endless subject. But following the pattern that I have started and followed in connection with these messages, we're going to look at it in a very simple way. I'd like you, when you leave this service this morning, to understand, possibly more clearly than ever before, just what we're talking about when we speak of salvation by the cross. Now, what do we mean by the cross? Well, sometimes we mean the literal cross on which our Lord died. There are, of course, quite a number of references to that, particularly in the Gospels, where we have the story of our Lord's crucifixion. And in quite a number of cases, it refers to the literal cross to which our Lord was nailed and on which he died. Now, that's a very important thing. But on the other hand, we must not overemphasize it. By that, I mean this. There were undoubtedly, under the Greeks and the Romans, tens of thousands of people crucified. It may have originated with the Persians or with the Phoenicians. It was certainly adopted by the Greeks. And we read on one occasion of Alexander the Great, after he'd finally taken the city of Tyre, he ordered that 2,000 of the inhabitants of that city be crucified. Under the Romans, it became even more popular, although that is not a very good term to apply to it. But I mean it was employed much more extensively by the Romans, although it was always considered to be the death of a slave or the death of some outstanding enemy. Those who had rebelled, those who had resisted the authority of Rome, they were often crucified by the thousands. But no Roman citizen was permitted ever to be crucified. No matter what he was found guilty of, he was never put to death by crucifixion. That is possibly why tradition tells us Peter, who was a Jew, was crucified. Paul, who while he was a Jew, was a Roman citizen as well, he, according to authentic information from tradition, he was beheaded when he was put to death. And so we think then of the cross as the literal tree, and five times in the New Testament that's what it's called, the tree. We think of the tree on which our Lord died. And I've said that is important, very important, and very sacred. So that the cross has become the symbol of Christianity. But on the other hand, I repeat, we must not put undue emphasis on the physical side of the death of Christ. That was important, and very sacred to all of us who love our Lord. But we must remember it was not the physical sufferings of our Lord that brought salvation. Now, those were included in it. I repeat, we must not exclude them from our thinking. The fact that he bore the crown of thorns, the fact that he was scourged, the fact that he was nailed to the cross, the fact that he literally died, that he shed his blood. Now, these physical aspects of the death of Christ must be retained as part, I emphasize, of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not all by any means. And so we find that the cross, we speak of it literally as to the actual tree on which he died. We speak of it sometimes figuratively. Our Lord did. You remember he said, except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he was speaking figuratively. One of the aspects of crucifixion was that they made the person to be crucified carry at least part of his cross. Now, the cross originally, and the word itself means just a stake. And it was originally a stake driven into the ground. And originally, the victim was just impaled on that stake. A horrible death when you stop to think of it. Gradually, from that form of crucifixion, there came to be adopted the placing of a crossbar, sometimes at the top, sometimes a little farther down. And the person who was going to be crucified was either tied to it or nailed to it. Now, very often, the person who was going to be crucified had to carry the crossbar. Sometimes the main part was already planted in the ground at the scene of execution. The one who was going to be crucified would carry the crossbar. Sometimes they carried the whole thing. We cannot be sure which it was or what it was that our Lord carried. That, I think, is immaterial. We know that the Scripture says, he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place called Golgotha. But when you saw a man going through the street bearing a cross, either all of it or the crossbar, you knew that that man was under the sentence of death. He was going to be executed. Now, the Lord uses that figuratively when he says, now, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to bear the cross. You have to accept the fact that you are a condemned person and you are willing to go even as far as death. So that we have cross used literally and figuratively. But then we have it used, and this is certainly what I want to concentrate on, there's no doubt that the word cross in our Bible is used spiritually and symbolically. It is a spiritual symbol of what was accomplished at the cross. In that sense, it becomes synonymous, you see, with the death of Christ or with the sacrifice of Christ. Although I believe that the Spirit of God is very careful, I believe there's a shade of difference when he speaks about the crucifixion of Christ and the cross of Christ and when he speaks about the death of Christ. But I am not going into that at this time. But we do see that when Paul is speaking here about the cross being the power of God. He's not talking about that wooden cross, the literal thing, you see, that was used with God's overruling providence, that was used by man for the death of Christ. But it's not that wooden cross that is the power of God, nor is it the figurative use that is the power of God. But it's the fact that the cross of Christ is a symbol of the work, the atoning work of Christ on that cross of Calvary, the work by which salvation was procured. Now that is the power of God, and that is what we preach. Now there's no doubt whatsoever but that when Paul preached the gospel, he would tell them about the literal death of Christ, certainly. And there's a graphic expression in the epistle to the Galatians that speaks about, literally, Christ being graphically portrayed, crucified among you. That is, just to explain that expression, as the Apostle Paul preached, under the power of the Spirit of God, I believe that his hearers lost sight of everything else. Now, Christ wasn't crucified among the Galatians. Galatia was up there to the north of Palestine. Christ had been crucified quite some years before Paul was preaching there. But as he preached of the death of Christ on that cross of shame, it was so graphic, it was so powerful, it was so filled with the Spirit of God that the Galatians lost sight of everything else and they saw a man dying in shame and suffering on a cross of wood. And then, can't you just imagine this great apostle of the Lord going ahead and explaining what I want to explain to you now? That while, thank God, our Lord Jesus in wondrous love to us was willing to bear all the shame and the ignominy and the suffering of being crucified, that doing that, he was accomplishing the great work of salvation. I repeat, you can just imagine the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, unfolding to his hearers at Galatia that through that spectacle of shame and ignominy and suffering, Christ was working out the mighty work of redemption. How does the cross save us? Well, I think I've said enough now that you will agree with me. It's not that literal cross on Calvary's hill that saved me. It's what was accomplished there when God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, cooperating together in perfect unity, wrought out the work of redemption. And when I preach to you that you are saved by the cross, and we must needs go home by the way of the cross, you know, and I want you to know a little clearer this morning, you know that we're talking about what was accomplished there. Well, how does the cross save us then? First of all, let me suggest, it saves us because there Satan's power was annulled. Now, Satan wasn't destroyed in the sense that that was the end of him, but his power was broken. His power was annulled. In John chapter 12, our Lord Jesus is recorded as saying in verse 31, I believe it is, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." This he spake, signifying by what death he would die. It was the death of being lifted up. And one of the results would be the casting out of Satan. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, through death, our Lord Jesus annulled the power of Satan. Does that mean Satan has no power now? Certainly it doesn't. But it means that the weakest, feeblest sinner that is willing to accept Christ the Savior, Christ did something on the cross of Calvary that even the devil himself, with all his power, can't keep that weak believer from being saved. Here's a man, he's been under the power of the devil for 50 years. His moral powers have been just about completely deteriorated and almost vanished. He's weakness itself morally. And yet if that man will put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, there's power in the cross work of Christ to break the power of the devil. The devil can't keep anyone from being saved who trusts Christ. The weakest child of responsible years, if they trust Christ, the devil can't hold them. So that the cross saves us, because there the power of Satan was annulled. And the cross saves us because there, at the cross, sin was atoned for. We read in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And as we sing in the familiar hymn, "God who knew them laid them on him." I'm so glad that I didn't have anything to do with my sins being laid on Christ. Because, you know, even now, after almost 49 years of Christian life, every now and then something will come to my mind from way back in my unsaved days that I'd forgotten about for years. Thank God for it. But it'll come back again. Now, if I'd have had anything to do with laying my sins on Christ, I'd have forgotten half of them. More than half. 90%. Isn't it good to know? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when he bore our sins, we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now link that with Hebrews 9:22. "He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So you see, the sin question was settled. The work was completed there. That is why he could cry, "It is finished." And the cross saves us, not only because Satan's power was broken and sin was put away, but because by the cross we have been reconciled to God. We are told in Ephesians 2:16 that Christ hath reconciled us to God by the cross. And God, Christ, as it were, reached out at Calvary. I'm speaking figuratively. He reached out at Calvary, and he put one hand on the throne of a holy God, because he was God. And he'd never done anything to displease the throne of God. And he reached down with the other hand, speaking figuratively, and he took hold of you and me, we who had done everything to displease God. And he brought us together through his cross. There, thank God, a bridge, may I say, was built between a holy God and lost sinners. Now, whosoever will may cross that bridge of the cross and come back to God. The cross saves us because peace was secured there. What a lovely verse that is, Colossians 1:20. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Yes. You and I had offended a holy God, and he was perfectly righteous in being angry against us. Perfectly righteous. You and I had sinned against him. You and I had outraged all of his holy demands. And in our hearts, by nature, there was an enmity burning against God. But he made peace by the blood of his cross. And not only that, by the cross, all the demands of the law were met. So much could be said about each of these statements, but I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. And I just give you one verse. From Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now there's a very brief and a very inadequate presentation of how the cross saves us. But I hope it's enough. First of all, to confirm all of you who have trusted Christ, that at the cross, a work was accomplished that was perfectly sufficient to meet your need for all eternity. So that we are perfectly scriptural when we speak about being saved by the cross. Not by a little pendant that we hang around our neck. Not by an object that we hold up before us when we pray, but by the work that our Savior accomplished when he died at the place of shame and suffering. For you and I can never should disassociate the cross with shame. I think practically every reference to it brings in the thought of shame. It was, as I said, a very shameful death. But our blessed Lord Jesus, all glory to his name, he selected and is the only one who could select the means of his death, the mode of his death. He selected the most shameful means of death that has ever been devised by man's wicked heart. Think of it. It's hard to see your loved ones pass away when they're in a comfortable bed, surrounded by everything that love and care can minister to them. It's hard to stand there and watch them breathe their last. Many of us know from experience what that is. But oh, to think of God looking from heaven and seeing his beloved son dying such a death of shame and sorrow and suffering. And to think of our Lord Jesus Christ willingly, in eternity, selecting that means of his death that you and I might be saved. Is there any wonder that when you're saved, you love him? And we exclaim from the depths of our hearts, we love him because he first loved us. I would like to use just a few remaining moments. There's so much more one would like to say about the death of Christ and the cross of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. and the wonderful salvation that's been provided through that. But I'd like to say a word now. What effect does the cross of Christ have on people? What has been the effect of that death? It has taken place. That's an historical fact that nothing can alter. Now, what's the effect of it? Let's think of the world. What effect has the cross of Christ had on the world? Let me put it very simply and briefly. The cross of Christ has made it possible for any man, anywhere in the world, to be saved. Now, I believe that with all my heart and soul. I have no room for the limitations of ultra-Calvinism for one moment. God so loved the world, takes in every human being. And when it says Christ died for all, it means exactly that. Scripture could be multiplied, but I don't think it's necessary, and I'm not going to take the time. But it makes it very, very clear in the Scripture that the cross work of Christ has made salvation available to all men. Now, a thing might be available, but you might not get it. It might not do you any good. So we must think of the cross work of Christ in connection with a believer. Now, you know, for most of you here, if not all, are reasonably well acquainted with your Bible. You know that again and again and again and again in the New Testament, we are told that faith in Christ brings salvation. Do I need to quote anything more than Acts 16:31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, there are plenty of these. You could go on for 20 minutes just quoting Scripture. That'll be our next message. The possessing of salvation, which we'll see is by faith and by faith alone. But the effect then of the cross of Christ on the world is to make salvation available. And the effect of the cross of Christ for believers is to make salvation possessed. My friend, if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, well, so far as salvation is concerned, you've got it. You've got it. Now, you've got a lot to learn maybe about it. We're all going to learn about it throughout all eternity. But thank God, when it comes to salvation, God bought it, Christ bought it, and I've got it. Now, I hope every one of you can say that. The first two are true. It's up to you about the third. Have you got it? You get salvation by accepting the Christ of the cross. Not the Christ of the Sermon on the Mount, but the Christ of Calvary, who died for our sins. Let me just say a little word here. I believe that the effect of the cross of Christ on children who have not reached the years of accountability is that they will be in heaven. That again is a vast subject. But our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 9, in that familiar verse, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Our little children are in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the only thing a little child has against it is that it was born in sin. And it's not responsible for that. The only thing that is charged against a little child is the sin of Adam. But thank God, Romans 5:19 says, "As by the disobedience of one," that's Adam, "many were made sinners." So by the obedience of one, that's Christ, many shall be made righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ satisfactorily attended to all that Adam brought in. Friends, you'll never be in hell because you were born in sin. You'll never be in hell because you're a member of Adam's race. Because both have been taken care of by the cross of Christ. But you now, as a responsible being, are responsible for S-I-N-S. The little child isn't. But you are responsible for sins, what you have done. You can and should and must accept Christ as your Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on two occasions, spoke about being found and saved by Christ, being saved by Christ. In Luke chapter 19, he was speaking to an adult man, Zacchaeus by name, and he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." To seek. Why? Because they'd gone astray. To save. Why? Because they were sinners. But in Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about little ones. And he says, "The Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." You see, the little ones didn't need to be sought. They hadn't gone astray yet. Now, I'm talking about children who have not yet reached the years of responsibility. And I don't believe that's any set age. 8, 9, 10, whatever you want to put it, I don't believe it's that. I believe that many, many things enter into that. We just have to leave that with God. He knows when a child becomes responsible. And I believe, as I said, that varies with the individual cases. But I'm quite sure that those little ones who died in their infancy, die in their early years. I've stood by with bereaved parents and feeling I was expressing the truth of God, I have preached that little one was safe in the arms of Jesus, and I believe it. Just recently I was asked, what about the little ones when the Lord comes? I see no difference. If they're safe now, while they are still not accountable to God, they belong to Him. My Bible says they that are Christ's at His coming. I don't believe that the devil get one of the little ones when the Lord comes. They'll all go. All those who are not responsible will rise with all the believers to be with and like our Lord Jesus Christ forever. So much more could be said about this. What about the effect of the cross of Christ on those who are not saved? It condemns them. It closes their mouth. They'll not have a word to say when they find themselves in a lost eternity. Why? God gave His best to save them. Christ did everything that was necessary to save them. Now, if they wouldn't accept it, they have no one to eternally blame but themselves. May God grant that someone this morning will be saved through the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have stood on holy ground this morning as we have talked about the death of Thy beloved Son. And as we think of all that Calvary meant to Thee and to Him, and all that it means to millions of others, we realize how inadequately we have spoken about the wonderful cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, O God, we pray that Thou wilt take these words and use them for the salvation of some precious souls and the establishing of all believers. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Complete is in the choice to give.